So a couple of weeks ago, we did an overview of what I call the temple theme that runs throughout the scripture. Well, as I was studying on this temple, I realized I had some really good material from Rose Publishing, one of my favorite organizations. And as I took you an overview of the scripture about the temple and how it goes, the teaching about it in the Bible, I realized, you know, we really haven't thoroughly gone through what the temple is all about and the tabernacle. Of course, the forerunner was the tabernacle, which is where you really have to start. And this material is really good, and so I wanted to go ahead and look at that tonight. So tonight we're going to look at the tabernacle, and then next Sunday night we'll have a closer look at the temple itself. So let's go ahead and get started. I do want to mention right off the front, I did this material, and I have personalized it. However, a lot of this material does come from Rose Publishing, so it's not all, it's not original with me. A lot of the factual things I checked out the best I could, and I just think I'm a real fan of Rose Publishing. They're good material, and I think that if you check them out, I think you'll like them too. So, we're going to talk about the tabernacle tonight and do a little overview. And I really like some of the visuals that they have on this. Well, the tabernacle, as we mentioned in the past, it was a movable tent of meeting that God commanded Moses to build. God wanted to dwell among his people, and he wanted to fellowship and communicate with them. And it's, as I showed you a couple weeks ago, it's a theme that really runs throughout the whole scripture. God wants to dwell with man. It's really an amazing thing when you think about it, how humans oftentimes don't want anything to do with God. And even as Christians, we don't always spend the time with God that we want or that we should. But God wants to dwell with us. He wants to be with us and fellowship with us. It's really a glorious, glorious truth. Well, the tabernacle and its courtyard were constructed according to God's pattern. He clearly gave Moses a set of detailed instructions, and he said, "You make sure you build it according to these instructions." So it's not really Moses' pattern, it's God's pattern. And probably the biggest issue here is that we study it to understand the steps the Lord laid out for a sinful people to approach a holy God. Okay? It's one of the big challenges of religion in general. How does a sinful people approach a holy God? And of course, oftentimes people have a tendency to take away from God's holiness. And it's not too unusual for people to start thinking more highly of themselves. So no longer, they're not really as sinful as what the Bible says any longer. But actually, when you look at what the Bible says, God is absolutely holy. He cannot be in the presence of even one sin. That's why when Satan sinned in heaven, he had to be cast out. He could not be in God's immediate presence with his sin. And that's why when Adam and Eve sinned, that's why they were cast out of the garden, because they could not be in God's presence any longer. So then the question is, well, how does a sinful people approach a holy God? And that's how what we learn about as we study the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. Well, it was built around 1440 BC, and it was used from the time of the Exodus until the time when King Solomon built the temple. The tabernacle was the center of the Israelite camp. The 12 tribes of Israel camped around it. They were arranged in a certain way, which God told them to be. And the tabernacle and its furnishings have a lot of symbolic meaning and a lot of representation of heavenly truths. So, who can tell me, we'll see if anybody out there knows their tabernacle makeup here, what two objects were in the courtyard of the tabernacle? What altar? Which one? Okay, I'll take that one. The brazen altar for sacrifice, good. And there was one other. Someone said, I think that's Jim. Yeah, Jim. I knew Jim would get it. The bronze laver, very good. So here you see those two items, and of course in the background is the tabernacle. But the first item is the bronze altar there, and then between the bronze altar and the tabernacle was the bronze laver. What direction did the tabernacle face? This one separates the men from the boys right here. What direction did the tabernacle face? Thank you. Well done, East. That is correct. There was only one gate of the tabernacle, and it faced east. In contrast to pagan religions, they tended to face west with their buildings. The God's tabernacle faced east. And so a person had to enter the one gate, I think, which is a very important truth, to offer a sacrifice for sin or thanksgiving. The gate was 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet high, with hanging curtains. And those curtains were blue, purple, scarlet, and white. The fence, after passing through the gate from the east, the person would come into the court. The court fence was made of a long piece of linen held up by posts that surrounded the tabernacle. Only priests from Levi's tribe were allowed to touch the tabernacle, so the fence protected people from coming too close to it accidentally. The fence was made of linen curtains, pillars, sockets, hooks, tops, and rods. Pins of bronze held the linen curtains in place. The tabernacle fence was 150 feet long by 5 feet wide. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the first item you came to as you came into the courtyard, came through the gate, was the bronze altar. And really, as we remember, God wanted to dwell among his people, but the problem is, how does a holy God dwell among sinful people? That is the problem. Well, the very first thing that had to be done was there had to be a sacrifice for sin. The very first thing. And God, as we know, of course, God told Adam and Eve that the result of their sin was death. But God had mercy on humans and provided us with a way to temporarily cover our sins. And that really was what the sacrifices of the Old Testament were. They were temporary coverings. Instead of immediately requiring their own death, their own blood, God allowed the blood of one animal to atone or cover sin, making it possible for worshipers to enter into God's presence. Now, as for the animal, it had to be a perfect one that was without blemish. Only the finest one was enough, good enough. So who can tell me, why did God demand a perfect or flawless sacrifice? I know we have people here who can tell me the answer to this. There's more than one answer. Right. Yes, exactly right. So, in fact, that's one of the things that God got after the Israelites later on in the Old Testament. What were they doing? They were bringing the worst animals from their flock. Oh, we can do without this one. It's going to die anyway. So they, you know, it's diseased or what have you. And that was one of the reasons. It had to be a perfect one. What else? Very good. I think that the main number one reason was because it represented a greater truth, a greater thing, and that was Jesus himself, the perfect Lamb of God. And so the lamb that they had to bring had to be a lamb that was unblemished. And that's really the number one thing. So there had to be a contrast with the sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice contrasts with the sinfulness of the person who deserves punishment. Okay, so we deserve punishment, we're sinful, but our sacrifice is perfect. It's without blemish. Also, the idea of cost came in. As I mentioned, it was tempting for an Israelite to bring a lamb that was not perfect, or one that did have blemishes in it. Why? Because that was not as costly. One that was unblemished would be worth more valuable. And so there was a cost factor here that was involved as well. But most of all was the symbolism, as we mentioned. It had to represent Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who atones for sin once for all. Now, because these sacrifices only temporarily covered the sins of the people, they needed to be offered on a regular basis. So the people would come to the tabernacle, And they would bring their offering with them. They'd put their hand on the head of the animal while it was killed. Now think about that. Okay? This symbolically put their sins onto the animal, and the animal died in their place. Now, us city dwellers, we're not used to seeing an animal get killed, are we? Okay? But I can tell you, having grown up on the farm, I remember that I used to like shooting my BB gun. And my dad and my brothers, they would go out hunting, and I thought hunting sounded like an okay idea until I actually saw them slaughter a deer. And then I just about lost my lunch. And it wasn't so exciting to me anymore, okay? But when you see and I remember one time they were slaughtering hogs. So they went out to kill the hogs. And I was like going, wow, I've never seen anything like this. This is really gross. And I felt really bad for the hogs, you know? And let me tell you something. When you're putting your hand on an animal as it's being killed, I mean, you get the picture. This is really, really bad. And so when someone did that, there was a real sense like, wow, this animal is dying as my substitute. I mean, that was real. And they could tell right there. Sometimes I think as Christians, we have a tendency to lose sight of that type of thing. We forget about the sacrifice for our sins that has taken place. Well, the bronze altar was made of acacia wood or shittim wood and covered with bronze. It had four corners that had horns on them. There were bronze shovels, basins, forks, and fire pans to collect the ashes. You'll see in the Bible say flesh hooks. It's just another way of saying forks. A bronze grate with a ring in each corner was put under the altar. Carrying poles made of acacia wood covered with bronze were used to carry the altar. It was 7.5 feet long by 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high. So it was a square. Now, who can name one of the types of offering made on the bronze altar? There was more than one type of offering. Who can name one of them? The sin offering. Very good. That's one. Thank you very much, Jim. The peace offering. Very good. Anyone? Anyone? What's that? Thanksgiving. Very good. Anyone else? We got three. That's good. So here they are. First of all, there was the grain offering. I was hoping someone would say that one. Grain offering of cakes or wafers of fine flour. The burnt offering of bulls, sheep, goats, etc. A peace offering of a goat or a lamb. A sin offering of a bull or lamb, and a trespass offering of a female from the flock, a lamb, goat, kid, dove, pigeon, or grain. Now, let's talk up first of all about the sin offering and the guilt offering. Sin offerings and guilt offerings focus on paying for sin. The sin offerings atone for sins against God. The guilt offerings were for sins against others and included paying damages with interest. Various animals were offered depending on the person's position and income. Priests and leaders, as examples to others, had to offer larger sacrifices for sin while the poor offered what they could afford. Blood was sprinkled in the holy place, smeared on the horns of the altar of incense, and poured on the altar. The parts of the animal were burned, often with wine poured on them, and that was called a drink offering. In some cases, the meat could be eaten by the priests. Since the priests were full-time tabernacle workers, that was the food that sustained them, mainly. Next was the burnt offering, mentioned in Leviticus 1. This sacrifice represented complete dedication and surrender to God. Another concept that has been lost in evangelical Christianity. Christianity in America, we tend to want to go to heaven without paying any price for it. So when it says salvation is free, yeah, great, salvation is free. Now I can live however I want and I still get to go to heaven. No, that's not quite what it means. Okay. No, there is this idea of coming to God and surrendering yourself to him and repenting of your sin. Now, the animal, the best of the flock, bore the worshiper's sins and died in his or her place. After the blood was sprinkled on the altar, the animal was completely burned. None of it was roasted for eating. Then there was the grain offering, also known as the meal offering, Leviticus chapter 2. This offering was given to God in thankfulness. The people brought fine flour, unleavened cakes, or roasted grain to the priests. The priests would take a handful of it and burn it as a symbol, a representation of the offering, and then they could partake of the rest of it. Then there was the fellowship or the peace offering, Leviticus 3 and 7. This offering symbolized fellowship and peace with God through shed blood. After some meat was ceremonially waved toward heaven and given to the priests, worshipers and their guests could share in the feast as a meal with God. All right, so there was a sense of fellowship that existed in that one. Now, those are the offerings for the bronze altar. Now we go past the bronze altar, which is kind of interesting. So the sacrifices have now been made. The next thing that we find is the bronze laver. Interestingly, the bronze altar was as far as the people went, the sacrifice. After that, the priests took care of everything else. Pretty fascinating when you think about that. After making the sacrifice, the priest washed himself at the laver. This washing purified the priest and prepared him to enter the tabernacle. Why was it necessary to have your hands clean before entering the tabernacle? I'm sure you know this answer. It's really not that difficult. Anyone brave? Okay. It's possible that could be part of the idea. Can you hear the answer? Okay. Oh, nothing dirty would be in the tabernacle. All right, remember, nothing unclean could be in God's presence, right? God is absolutely holy. So the only way you can enter into the tabernacle is if you were clean. You had to be clean. And so, of course, that was ceremonially done through the washing by the bronze laver. The Lord said that the priest must wash so that he would not die. Okay? So to be in God's presence in a sinful state means you die. All right, and the only thing that can keep that from happening is if God himself somehow shields you, as he sometimes does in the Bible. The laver was made from brass mirrors donated by the women who ministered at the entrance of the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? So kind of fascinating how they made that. Now let's talk about the tabernacle itself, otherwise known as the tent of meeting. The priests entered the tabernacle through the curtains at the entrance. The tabernacle was divided into two sections. I'm sure that you all know this. There was the holy place, which was the first section, and the larger section. And then after the holy place was the smaller section called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Now, the tabernacle was made of curtains at the entrance, four layers of covering on top of the building. Now, this is the part I found interesting, because I had never really read up on this before, the four layers of coverings on top of the building. The innermost layer was fine linen with a pattern of angel embroidery. So that's pretty fascinating. So you had this beautiful linen, and you could see the angels on that linen on the first layer, which you could see from inside the tabernacle. The second layer was goat's hair, not quite as nice as linen. The third layer was even less beautiful, and that was ram skin covering that was dyed red. So ram skin, of course, would allow protection, quite a bit of protection from the elements. Now, what's fascinating is when you study this out, there's one verse that talks about the fourth layer, and it essentially calls it leather, some type of leather covering. And translations are all over the place on what type of leather they used. Nobody really knows for sure. So when you look up the verse in your Bible, you're going to find things like, let me see, one was porpoise, like a porpoise skin, or was it sea cow, I think might have been the King James version. Or no, I think the King James had badger skin, if I remember right, badger skin. Some others will say sea cow, but the bottom line is it's a word that is obsolete. Nobody knows exactly what the word means anymore. So they're mostly guessing at what it is. But one thing we know for sure is of some type of skin, some type of leather that protected the tabernacle. I just want to point out that it's kind of interesting how with each layer it becomes less beautiful. So the closer you get to the presence of God, it is more beautiful with each layer of the coverings. Pretty fascinating. So now, the tabernacle itself, the building was 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. So there's the little diagram there of that. Now, who can tell me what three objects were in the first section of the tabernacle, otherwise known as the holy place? Table of showbread. What's that? Not yet. Table of showbread, what are the other two? The candlestick, that's number two. What's the third one? That's the one everyone forgets. What's that? Very good, the altar of incense. Well done. So here's a picture where you can see inside the tabernacle there, inside the holy place. And here it is right here, the priest working. You see the lampstand on the left, the altar of incense in the middle up front, and the table of showbread, or the bread of presence, on the right. Now, every day the priests entered into the holy place to serve the Lord. Every day. Pretty fascinating. The beautiful linen with its pattern of angels embroidered on it could be seen on the curtains and on the ceiling. So it's pretty fascinating. And some of the sources that I read claimed that the walls were covered with gold. But I could not nail that one down. So I'll let you study that up and see if you can find that out yourself. I did find out it looks like when Solomon built the temple, he made the walls with gold for the holy place. But I could not find that for the tabernacle. So I'm not sure. If somebody can find that verse, I'll take it. Otherwise, I'm not going to say it. But the three objects are all golden. Every one of the objects in the room was gold. So they got this beautiful room with these golden objects, and then you have the curtains and the ceiling that is this fine linen embroidery with angels on them. So it was a beautiful room. Oh, I forgot to mention, 15 feet wide by 30 feet long. So the golden lampstand or candlestick provided light in this otherwise dark room. So when the priest came into this room, if it were not for this golden lampstand, the room would be completely dark. And so the only source of light in that room was that lampstand, which was really beautiful, of course. The priest trimmed the wicks to keep them burning brightly, and it was constantly burning. It had a central shaft with six branches, three on each side, making it a seven-branched lampstand. Each branch had knobs, flowers, and an almond-shaped bowl to hold pure olive oil. And so you can look this up online. You see different representations of the menorah. This is called a menorah. And you can study up on it, and just it's a very beautiful item. Now, who can tell me how many pieces of gold were used to make the candlestick? Was it one, three, five, or seven? I heard one. Very good. One is the correct answer. Here's what's fascinating. They took one piece of gold and they fashioned the candlestick out of that one piece. They did not fit it together. Isn't that remarkable? It makes me wonder, how in the world did they do that? That must have been pretty challenging to make that. Who can tell me about how much the candlestick weighed? I will really be impressed if you get this right. How much did the candlestick weigh? About, approximately. Oh, I forgot to give you the possible answers. 25 pounds, 45 pounds, 60 pounds, or 75 pounds? Well done. 75 is correct. It says it weighed about a talent. It said it weighed a talent, and a talent was roughly 75 pounds. So here's the table of showbread. On the table of showbread, the priest placed 12 loaves of bread made from fine flour representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were a continual reminder of the everlasting promises between God and the children of Israel. So they are a reminder of the covenant. And they are also a reminder of God's provision of food for them, in particular the manna. But in general, the fact that man does not live on bread alone, God cares for all of our needs. Now the bread was eaten by Aaron and his sons and was replaced every week on the Sabbath. The table of showbread was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold and had a crown or frame of gold around it. Gold carrying poles were put through rings on the corners of the table. There were also gold dishes, pans, pitchers, and bowls. Everything was gold. It was 36 inches long by 18 inches wide times 27 inches high. So it was a rectangle. Now, as we go to the front of the holy place, we see the altar of incense. The high priest burned incense on the altar of incense every morning and evening. The four corners of the altar each had a horn and a crown or molding on the edge. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the horns of the altar were sprinkled with the blood of the sin offering. The Lord required that special incense be burned constantly on the altar of incense. It was a special formula, a special sweet incense, a mixture of spices to be used only for the tabernacle. They were set apart. They were special only for that. And God, of course, required just this recipe, and they were not to burn any other recipe. Can anybody tell me who burned something different than what they were supposed to? Anybody remember the story? Somebody burned strange fire. Does anybody remember that story? Aaron's sons. Very good. And what were their names? Anyone? Anyone? Nadab and Abihu. Did I right? Did I get that right? Am I getting the wrong ones? I might be wrong on that one. Anyway, Aaron's sons. Isn't it Nadab and Abihu? I think so. Somebody said Phinehas. That kind of messed me up there a little bit. But I think it was Nadab and Abihu, if I remember right. So, when they offered the strange fire, fire that God did not allow, they were struck dead. The altar of incense was made from acacia wood covered with gold. It was 1.5 feet long by 1.5 feet wide and 3 feet high, so it was a square. In Luke 1, one of my favorite stories in the Christmas story, if you've ever seen that wonderful movie, was it The Nativity, I believe? It actually shows this event from Luke 1. The priest Zechariah is in the holy place, and I don't know if they show the angel there. I think they kind of show it as God speaking, but it's actually an angel that appears to him near the altar of incense, and Zechariah falls down with fear. The angel announced that God had heard Zechariah's prayers and that he and his wife would have a son named John. Of course, that's John the Baptist, and he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. Now, we are finished with the holy place, and it's time to go through the most holy place. Now, it's kind of fascinating, pretty remarkable when you think about it, that the children of Israel never got to go into the tabernacle. Only the priests could. But only one of the priests could go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And even for him, it was only one day of the year. So, we go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Obviously, as I mentioned, it's only entered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He entered to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for his sins and the people's sins. The focus of the most holy place was on the Ark of the Covenant. The glory of God rested upon the lid of the Ark, or otherwise known as the mercy seat. It was 15 feet long. The room itself, that is, was 15 feet long times 15 feet wide. So it was a square. The veil was a divider between the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. So it was a barrier between God and man. Only the high priest could enter into that most holy place. So the veil was made of heavy woven cloth, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and designs of angels embroidered on it. So once again, you see the angels so when they're in the holy place, they could see the angels in front of them, and they could see angels above them on the ceiling. It was hung on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Four gold hooks were put in four sockets of silver. There was no separation in the middle, very important to remember. So the high priest had to go around the side of it. It was 15 feet by 15 feet. Once again, a square. Later, when the temple was constructed, it followed a similar design. The thick veil of the temple tore from top to bottom when Jesus died. And that, of course, symbolizes that we now, through the death of Jesus, we now have access directly to God. A really glorious truth. Because Jesus is our high priest, and he's the one who has provided the access. He is our mediator between God and us, the God-man. So now, we don't have to go through all this stuff that the Old Testament saints did with the tabernacle. We can approach God directly through our high priest, Jesus Christ. So, there was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, otherwise known as the Ark of the Testimony. All right, this is where God spoke to the high priest above the mercy seat, the area where the winged angels, known as the cherubim, faced each other. Why do we say cherubim? You've heard cherub and cherubim. What's the difference between a cherub and a cherubim? I'm sure somebody knows. Very good. Thank you very much. I think that was Jerry back there, right? Jim? There's one of you back there. Right, so when in the Hebrew, what's that? John, way to go. John, you're the man. All right. So, this is, right, it's plural. So, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, by any stretch, okay, but one thing about Hebrew is that when you see an I-M on the end of a word, then that means that it's plural. You know, we add an S to the end, they would have I-M. So cherub is one angel, cherubim is more than one, okay? So the cherubim means you got one on each side there, and they're facing each other on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the ark, interestingly, the ark was the first item of furniture constructed by Moses when God told him to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle's purpose was to house the Ark of the Covenant, which was the same thing as the temple, remember? David says, okay, well, we have the Ark of the Covenant here, now we need a temple for it. And that's his thinking was the same thing. It was the place where God met with and talked with Moses. And you will recall, it was a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that David refers to it as the footstool of God. Okay, so when you look at the Ark of the Covenant there, the idea is you've got the angels, one angel on each side, and God, the invisible God that you can't see, but of course when the Shekinah glory shows up, you know he's present. The idea is that the top of the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool. And his throne, he's seated above it, is the idea. So he's seated above in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool. And the Shekinah glory would come and between the cherubim. Well, the high priest entered once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to sacrifice and to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. So blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. Then the friendship between God and his people was restored. God reached out and made it possible for people to know him. The ark was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, and a crown of molding went around the edge. Carrying poles were placed through the four gold rings. The poles were overlaid with gold as well. The mercy seat was placed on top of the ark. The ark itself was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. There were three items in the ark. I thought about making this a trivia question, but I decided to go easy on you. So first of all, you had the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, also known as the testimony given by God. What were they? The testimony. They were the witness. The Ten Commandments are the witness that God has of his relationship with Israel, and they would be used as to whether Israel had obeyed his laws or not. The law reminded the people that God would protect them if they were obedient to him. There's also a jar of manna that reminded the people that God constantly provides for them, just as he did in the desert. And there was Aaron's rod, which budded and bore fruit, which proved that Aaron was chosen by God. The rod also reminded the people that God has the power to bring life from death. So there's the idea. You have the Ten Commandments there in the Ark of the Testimony. They're really the main object in there. And what I want to point out to you is that the idea of the Ten Commandments being in the Ark of the Covenant is that's the witness between God and man as to whether man has obeyed God's law. And of course, what do we find out from the New Testament? Does man ever completely obey God's law? No, if that's all there is to go on, we are all sunk. Okay, we are all under sin, and we will all be condemned by God. So when someone tries to go to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments, guess what? You can't. No one is perfect, and all it takes is one time of breaking the Ten Commandments, and you deserve to be punished for your sins. So that's bad news, okay? So really, when you think about the Ark of the Covenant, it's really a picture of the gospel. Because you have the bad news, the fact that we are sinners, which the law reminds us of, but what's on top of the ark? The mercy seat. And what is sprinkled on the mercy seat? Blood. So the picture is that you have God above the ark. It is his footstool. And when he looks down, what does he see? He sees blood. And that's covering the Ten Commandments, so that he cannot see our sins against him and how we have transgressed his law. So the blood covers the testimony, and all symbolic, all picturesque, and of course it's called the mercy seat. That's what enables God to have mercy upon humans who deserve to be punished for their sins. And this is what it is. So the mercy seat was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It included the winged cherubim that faced each other. God dwelled between the cherubim and spoke to the priest. Wouldn't that be an experience? The mercy seat was symbolic of God's divine throne and presence. With the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, the judgment of God is transformed into grace and mercy. The mercy seat was made of pure gold and beaten or hammered from one solid piece of gold. Two winged cherubim, faced each other with their wings outstretched toward each other, were on it. The mercy seat was 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. And of course, last but not least, was the cloud and pillar of fire, what we sometimes call the Shekinah glory. The Lord manifested his presence with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This cloud or pillar of fire would rest above the tabernacle, directly above the mercy seat. When the cloud or pillar of fire moved, then the children of Israel followed it. So they went wherever the cloud and the fire went. And whenever it stopped, that was their signal, okay, this is where God wants us to stop. So they went wherever God took them. Why is the tabernacle important today? Well, first of all, believers are God's dwelling place today. So we don't go to a building that we call a tabernacle. Each of us is a tabernacle. Each of us is a building of God. God's holy presence is among us. His Holy Spirit is within us, and he's also among us all the time. As believers, we are part of a priesthood. I sometimes tell the guys that I meet with for discipleship that I think it would be a really great drawing card if we put out on our church sign, come in and meet our women priests. Or, we believe in women priests. You know that? We believe in women priests. Did you know that? You didn't know that? You know, some churches, they have a big deal about whether or not they should have women priests. Well, in our church, everybody's a priest, men and women, right? It's called the priesthood of every believer. And you see, it would give us an opportunity if someone came in and say, oh, well, I didn't know you had women priests in the Baptist church. Well, yeah, we do. We want to meet some of them, and we'd let them meet all the ladies in our church, and we'd teach them about the priesthood of every believer. Okay, I think I lost you on that one, so I'll keep going here. The tabernacle shows a pattern of worship prescribed by God. And Jesus, of course, fulfills the symbolism of the tabernacle. And of course, we know that there's going to be a future temple that's going to be in the tribulation and also the millennium. Now, here's just a little kind of like a diagram giving you the idea of the tribes that went around. And then you'll notice the Levitical families that were assigned to each group. And then you have the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp. And then, so you got the tabernacle compound and then the building itself within the walls. And the altar and the laver there. So, putting it all together here, we see in the Old Testament, the Israelites communed with God through the tabernacle. Okay, so they had the bronze altar for sacrifices, but today we have Christ's sacrifice. They had the bronze laver for washing, and we have cleansing through confession, and the Holy Spirit cleanses us. They had a lampstand for light, and we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And I also like the idea that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is our light as well. I think that the lampstand symbolizes both those ideas. Then they had a table of showbread, the bread of the presence, because it was near God's presence. And today we are fed by the living word, which is Jesus, the word of God. They had the altar of incense, and that symbolizes our prayer going up to God. They entered through the veil into the most holy place, the high priest did, and we have a high priest who's done that for us, and so we're able to go into God's presence through Jesus. The fact that we are in Christ makes us to be able to communicate directly to God. They had a priest, and he wore certain garments, and the priesthood really symbolized the idea of service and ministry, and that's really what we're called to do when we come to know Christ. We're not called to live for ourselves any longer, but we're called to serve God and serve others. So, that brings us to the high priest. What were his qualifications? Who was the first high priest? Aaron, very good. Moses' brother was the first high priest. And his job was to be holy, to stay away from anything that would defile him, because he was an intermediary between the Lord and the people. Only Levi, Aaron's descendants were allowed to be priests, and he was from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the only ones allowed to move the tabernacle and to carry the ark. So this is a picture of a representation idea of the clothes that he wore. Okay, so their idea that it was to be glorious, and there was also this idea that it was to be beautiful. Okay, and so he had an inscription on his forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord," or "Holiness to the Lord." And so he also had a hat or a turban on top there and a tunic. Now, if you look at his clothes there, interestingly, so he had onyx stones on his shoulders with the names of the tribes of Israel. He had a sash around his waist. He wore an ephod, which you study throughout the Old Testament. You see at times that David and others would wear an ephod. Then he wore a robe, and he had bells and pomegranates at the bottom there. He also had a breastplate with 12 precious stones that covered his heart, and each one of those stones represented one of the tribes of Israel. He also, inside the breastplate, was the Urim and the Thummim, mysterious objects which we don't actually know exactly what they look like. But interestingly, they were on the inside of the breastplate so that you couldn't see what they look like. The high priest made sacrifices of bulls and goats for his own sins and the sins of the people. He placed the blood of the sacrifice on the altar to atone for sins and to receive the Lord's forgiveness. The priest came before the Lord to ask for decisions as well. That's one of the things you find as you study through the Old Testament. You see the priest going and asking the Lord. Sometimes the king would come and he'd have the priest inquire before the Lord what he should do. You know, should I attack the Amalekites or should I not? And then the Lord would speak and he would find out. Now he ministered to the Lord by taking care of the tabernacle, keeping the wicks trim, placing new bread on the altar and burning incense daily. The priest would also pronounce people to be clean or acceptable. For example, if someone, let's say they had a skin disease, then when the acceptable time would be fulfilled and he'd be purified, then the priest would pronounce him to be clean. Now, of course, we know that the Bible teaches Jesus is the fulfillment of the high priesthood. He is the perfect priest. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So the book of Hebrews, the writer is telling these Jews who are, some of them are true believers and some of them are not true believers, but they're thinking about being committed. And he's telling them, listen, everything that we have in Christ is the fulfillment, and it is better than anything you had under Judaism. Now, Jesus was not from the line of Aaron, but he was from a higher line, the order of Melchizedek, which made him a better high priest. He lives forever, unlike Aaron, of course, who died. Jesus is both priest and king, whereas Aaron was a priest only. Jesus was holy and never sinned, so he doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. And he was tempted in every way, but he overcame his temptation. He's the only human to ever overcome temptation completely. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin." Jesus did not sacrifice animals because the blood of animals did not take away sin. It simply made the person ceremonially cleansed. Jesus did, however, offer himself, the perfect Lamb of God, so that all those who follow Jesus may now approach God in the holy place in Jesus. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." That's, by the way, what the Christianity was called at the beginning. It was called the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the early Christians, they were followers of the way. All right. So a new, let's see if I can catch this, new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So when you read the book of Hebrews, it helps to study Leviticus and the things related to the priesthood significantly. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that was required, one perfect sacrifice to take away sins for all time. His willing, voluntary death was the last sacrifice ever needed. Jesus serves as our high priest in heaven and appears in God's presence on our behalf. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So just think about it. As we are meeting right here, as the church, right now Jesus is on the right hand of the throne of God interceding on our behalf. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Our great high priest. And guess what? He's also our attorney. He's our advocate. He pleads our case. And what's the guy again, John? Lowell the Hammerstein? Or Sam Bernstein, either one of those guys. Guess what? Jesus never loses a case. I'm sure those guys at least sometimes lose a case, as much as they try not to. But Jesus, every time, wins the case. So, there's all kinds of symbolism involved here. First of all, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where God dwelled among his people. In the New Testament, Jesus is God in the flesh dwelling among his people. The Word of God became flesh and dwelled among us. He tabernacled among us, according to John 1. The high priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sins in the most holy place in the Old Testament, but Jesus is our high priest in the true tabernacle in heaven that was made by God, not men. Each year, the high priest offered a blood sacrifice for sin of the people, but Jesus was the perfect and final sacrifice for all time. The ark was the place of God's presence, but now Jesus is God in human form who came to earth now. And then we have the ark, which was constructed of acacia wood, which we could say. Now this here, I think we're more on the line of not so much where the Bible itself tells us this, but it's more like reasoning and putting things together. So you could argue that the acacia wood represents Jesus' human nature, whereas the gold that covered it might represent his divine nature. Don't quote me on that, but I think it's a possibility. And the contents of the ark was the law given by God, whereas Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill it so that now we can live through him, and we can love God and love our neighbor as we ought to, which is the fulfillment of the law, because none of us can keep the law of the Moses as it relates to salvation. Only Jesus could and did. Now, the contents of the ark in the Old Testament represented God's choice for the priesthood, that God brings life from the death. That's Aaron's rod. Whereas Jesus is the chosen high priest and is the resurrection and the life. So he is the powerful demonstration that God brings life out of death. And also the manna, of course, was given by God as food to the people in the wilderness, whereas Jesus is the bread of life. When it came to the types of sacrifices, in the Old Testament was the blood of animals, which were insufficient and temporary, whereas the blood of Jesus was completely sufficient and permanent. Also, the quality of the sacrifice, the blood of the animals was never enough. They could offer millions of animals every day for every year, and it would still not be enough, whereas Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. It was enough, and it offered just once. There were many in the Old Testament, just one through Jesus for us. And as far as its effectiveness, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were effective only for a day and for a year, but Jesus' sacrifice is forever effective. And as far as its action or results, the Old Testament sacrifices were temporary, but Jesus' sacrifice is final. That's why we don't kill goats today, really the bottom line. So somebody asks us about why don't you offer sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament? Well, it's because Jesus is our sacrifice.